And as I come tonight to speak on the subject that is announced in the bulletin, it's a subject, if we were to treat it fully in this book, Ancient Warnings Against Modern Sins, it would take us a long, long time in the book of Colossians. I would like, if I might, to read to you just a word out of a book from which we incorporated in the youth program a few years ago a part of the Commission on Juvenile Delinquency, Adult Crime and Corrections of the legislation of the state of Minnesota. And it's under what is behind today's delinquency and restlessness. Now, the reason I bring this is an objective case history of what is before us. And asking ourselves the question in the light of Colossians, is the problem really being attacked as God would have it attacked? Now, on this, the infant grows out of savagery. Delinquent behavior is as old, as universal as man. It's not something to which only an evil or moronic segment of humanity, different from the rest of us, is liable. Every child, each of us, is born a little savage, that is to say, delinquent. Every newborn infant is completely selfish and self-centered, with aggressive drives and emotions, like love, hate, fear, anger, over which he has no control. Denies wants and he sees with rage, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. In the process of growing up, it's normal for every child to be dirty, to fight, to grab or steal, to tear things apart, to lie, and to disobey. To persuade the child to give up immediate satisfactions of his desires, to control his impulses, and to recognize the needs and rights of others, every society depends first on authority, and much more in the same vein. The reason I read it is this, that organized society recognizes that there is a problem. We in fundamental Christianity recognize there is a problem. Now, in the first place, we had a letter this past week from folks who follow us by radio and occasionally visit, not members. They enclosed a check. They wrote a brief note, said while various committees are organizing and analyzing the problems of North Minneapolis and trying to find what would help, it seems that you folks down there, from what we observe by the visitors and the students, are about the only ones that are doing anything about it. Now, there's a concrete illustration of someone who observes objectively what we're doing about it in the evangelization of society. I would have you open your Bible to Colossians 2:8, and this is where Paul opens, as it were, with his inspired pen, the subject of philosophy, the subject of the matter that's plaguing the church at Colossae. Beware, he says. In other words, there's danger here. The first thing is a red flag. He's waving a red flag of danger. Why? Lest any man rob you through philosophy. The word spoil. We read in the Word of God that God will make us more than conquerors through him that loved us. How can you be more than a conqueror on the battlefield? You go out and you vanquish the foe, and you rob him of his goods and bring those treasures back, and those are the spoils of war. And he's saying that these false philosophies are dangerous and destructive. And in the second place, he said, they not only will conquer you, but he says they will rob you of what you already have. Tremendous thinking the apostle is doing. And vain deceit. He said it's empty deception. They're not openly telling you that this is no good. They're just interpreting it away. Now notice in the next place, he said, after the traditions of men. It is not after the traditions of God. It has nothing to do with the spiritual things of man, but it has to do with the physical and social life of men. Now notice it. He is now laying down every principle by which you could preach a whole sermon on this book. After the rudiments of the world, we're warned in the Word of God to beware of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he said this is after the rudiments of the world. The externalisms of life, it's called the cosmos or the world system. He said, this is an attempt to put crutches on men in the world system, and it'll never work. And then he said, and not after Christ. My, what a text if that were, but that's not my text. I would have you notice as he lays these out that he is warning the church at Colossae. Now, I said the false things that were plaguing them, false philosophies, and their modern sins. What were they? Well, volumes could be written, and libraries are groaning under the weight of books that have been written about the Gnosticism that was plaguing the church. But first of all, its first principle was that matter is evil, and God could not have created this world by a direct act of creation, because if he did, he would be responsible for evil. Therefore, the world must have come into existence by aeons of ages and ages and ages, somewhere back in the dim, lost eternities. That was the first principle of this philosophy, denying. The Bible, of course, says, by which God created all things by Jesus Christ. You know, Paul threw that in the very first breath of this book. But the second thing was, because matter is evil, man is essentially good. He'd say, if you're here tonight and lost, and you're guilty of these acts of savagery that we read here, you've grown up as a spoiled child, never got over it, and you've extended this savagery into your adulthood, you still live like a child unrestrained. He's saying that you essentially are good, but it's just your body that's bad. That's what these philosophies told them. That these philosophies told them that matter was essentially bad, but it's only the body. Now the social gospelers pick this up, and they're trying to redeem society by treating man's external environment and doing more for his body. Whether they call it a great society, whether they call it the welfare state, whatever they call it, they are still falling into the trap that these afflicted the church at Colossae with, that matter is essentially evil. They may not think that, but they think man is essentially good. Now the Bible says, the heart of man is deceitful and above all things desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now the third thing that these false philosophers said was that knowledge, absolute knowledge, can be gained only by objective studies. Keep that in mind. We're living in a scientific age, and this world practically ignores every intuitive concept by which men live, breathe, and have their existence. I mean, to go further, and these folks, they believed that absolute knowledge and only absolute knowledge was objective. Anything else, subjective, was not. Take, for example, the Apostle Paul, and he wrote the Galatians, written about the same year, perhaps was the same year as this book here, the Colossians. And he said about it, he says, I received the gospel which I preached unto you, he said, I received not of men, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. I received it not of men. It was not of the rudiments of the world. It was not of human origin. Neither was I taught it. He said it wasn't education, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. And yet these same people denied objective revelation that came in the person of Jesus Christ and in the person of disclosed truth in the form of inspired writings. But that isn't all. Now you can see where that trap is leading. We're in a scientific era. And people refer to this, for example, what we're doing when we preach out of the Bible. Well, that's just preaching. They don't think we're to be held too responsible for that, like someone that maybe had strayed from one of the hospitals that treat people for mental diseases. He'd strayed away and got to talking. That's about all they think it amounts to. On that score, let me ask you, can you go out of here, any one of you, and live by objective truth alone? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. That's not objective truth. Love, joy, and peace. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. That is not objective truth. Faith, meekness, and temperance. That's not objective truth. It has to be produced by an objective Christ who enters your heart, lives there, and produces his fruit in you. And there's no other way. They deny the utter realities of life by which we live. Now, in the fourth place, and I hasten to this because I don't want to get to the Word of God. The fourth place, they believed that you can't give out truth like we're giving it out here. It's esoteric, not exoteric, as the words they used. These are good transliterations from the Greek tongue. It means, literally, if you want to get down to it, that truth has to be handed out in small groups by the particularly initiated. We're living in a day when people have to feel that they're among the initiated. And in those days, they separated the initiated from the hoi polloi, or the people, as they called them. Here the hoi polloi on one side, the people on the other. Jesus came, and he said the kerygma is for the hoi polloi. He says, speak it from the mountaintops. Now we're living in a day when modernism has followed this pathway, and consequently they've substituted pages and pages and pages in seminary catalogs on counseling for those who are particularly among the initiated, who are able to pass out the truth to these others who don't have the secrets of life. And it's a strange thing to find that in these days, and I was just reading recently, that the most of the psychiatrists have psychiatrists that take care of them. Now that's a marvelous thing, I think. The only thing I'd say is, physician, heal thyself. If it hadn't worked on him, I'd be afraid to take his medicine. And then that score, I'm not down on psychiatrists. I thank God for anything they can contribute. But before I let anyone tinker with my mind, I want to know if he's born again. I want to know if Christ's living in his heart. If he isn't, I got something he needs. And that I want to sell him that first. And then maybe after that he could help me. I don't know. Maybe not. They say it's hard. It's hard to bend the oak after it's lived beyond 39. Huh? 39 years. Yeah. All right. Now, take this. What happened to these people? I want you to go further and see the conclusion. The conclusion in those days is exactly the same as the conclusion now. What happened to these people that went for this philosophy? One, some of them became bound in ritual. In other words, they went through certain rituals, like people now go to church and go to worship. They go through certain rituals. They come to church, thieves, robbers, beggars, liars, haters. They go through rituals and go home like they came, unchanged. Because this philosophy could not change human nature. Like you read, they admitted it, that these people are helpless. These children are helpless. They're born little savages, and they're helpless and cannot help themselves. Because it's their nature. Now, others became ascetics. And Paul brought it out in the book of Galatians. Those of you that think taste not, touch not, and handle not. That they can retreat from the world. Like in the monastic age, when people would withdraw from all outside activity and have nothing to do with the world, no contact with the outside world. That they would just, as it were, live in a barrel and be fed through the bunghole. And think thereby they were living a holy and consecrated life. Which wasn't as holy or consecrated either one as our life. No. Now, the third class, what they do, this is where many fall today in this area. The third became slaves to lust and were libertines. Libertines. Now with this, let us turn and see how Paul treated it. Paul treated this exactly like he treated the philosophy in Corinth. What did he say in Corinth? He said, of course, he began by telling the man by wisdom knew not God. And then he said after that, not many wise people were chosen by God. And that's true, because Abraham Lincoln, though he wasn't wise in academic training, he said, God must love common people. He made so many of them. And Jesus had a gospel for everybody, for the hopeful eye. Therefore, as we find it and study it, we'll find that the apostle told them, you can't know God, he said to the Corinthians, by reason. Man by reason knew not God. And he said, God doesn't pick many wise people. And in the third place, if there were a lot of wise people, he wouldn't pick them. Lest your faith should stand in the wisdom of men. What's between your ears? Instead of what's in your heart. Faith in God. Lest your faith should stand in the wisdom of men instead of the power of God. 1 Corinthians 2:5. I see you turning your Bibles. Now, all right. Let us take that. He had the same cure for this church. What was his cure? You don't have to know those four things I said. Don't let them bother you. All you need to know is the answer. That's all. And Paul said that he might have the preeminence. Jesus Christ was the answer for it all. He didn't stop by just saying that, but that's what he did. And he said Jesus Christ had the preeminence, one, in creation. Because he starts out right on the first page. He said, for by him were all things made. Notice, created. For by him are all things made or created. That he lays that down. He had the preeminence in creation. Who created all things by Jesus Christ. John 1 tells us. God created all things by Jesus Christ. We don't have time to touch on it, but in this, if you want to know about his preeminence, he talks here in the 16th verse, for by him are all things created. And then up in the 16th verse again, created by him and for him. Look at the prepositions that he applies to Jesus Christ in exalting Christ in preeminence. And he is before all things. You'll go back aeons and aeons and aeons with the Gnostics, and then Christ was back there in that uncharted eternity. Go back and set a stake in an unknown eternity, and Christ was still back there in the darkness. Standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above his own. He said he's preeminent in providence. That's why he can promise you, Christian, all things work together for good to those who love God. Even to those who are the called according to his purpose. Because he has preeminence in the governing and the providence of this world. But he has also preeminence in redemption. As I labored the point this morning, perhaps unduly, the threefold aspect of creation. Our image was there and proper. Song of Solomon would have been beautiful in anybody's language and in your lips and in your mind before the fall of man. Adam and Eve could have recited the Song of Solomon and read it over, and it would have been a wonderful story. They wouldn't have had any thought of lust in this. On one hand, they wouldn't have had any thought on the other hand of taste not, touch not, or handle not. Because they hadn't been spoiled yet by sin. Their intellect hadn't been blinded. Their emotions hadn't been corrupted. Their wills hadn't been bent away from God. Like yours, if you're a lost sinner. This hadn't happened yet. And that book would have been a sweet and beautiful story. With all the story, the hills, the mountains, the valleys, and the story of the animals, and the swales, the rivers, all of the flowers, and all of the intimate fellowship between the untainted by sin, first man and first woman. It would have been marvelous. We don't want to get so nice that we're afraid to face the facts. And as I said then, 1 Corinthians 7, 1-7 is the answer or the concession God made for redeemed man after this image had been spoiled by sin. God then redeemed it and made Christ preeminent in redemption by which he changes man. Let me give you a test of your salvation. Have your tastes changed since you were a Christian? I don't ask you. You used to say, I don't smoke, drink, chew, or swear, and I don't talk with those who do. Well, be that as it may, I ask you, has your taste changed since you're a Christian? Nobody told me. And someone was in my office recently as I was discussing. I spent an hour trying to lead them to the Lord. They'd come to see me. And I pointed to that little church up on the wall. And I said, well, don't let a little habit bother you. I said, when I came out of that church on December the 10th, 1921, no one told me to reach in my pocket and throw away a half-smoked package of Chesterfields. Nobody needed to tell me. My taste for them had gone. Nobody said it's evil. Nobody said it's wicked. And the reason I don't preach on giving up this and giving up that and giving up the other, because a lot of people have got maybe a better willpower than I have, and they can give up a lot of things and still not be Christians. Remember that. You can dam up sin a long time, and it may break out sometime, be worse than it was before. Jesus told the story about the man, and he left a vacuum in his soul. And he said later the man had seven more demons worse than the first who came in. And his last state of this man is worse than the first. Life can't be a vacuum. And he says Christ has a preeminence in creation. He has a preeminence in the governing or providence of this world. And he has a preeminence in redemption. In other words, then, he takes that original creation and he renews it in you and me. And then he implants himself in that believer. This is where in every line of this, the Apostle Paul is confronting, as they say in one of the modern philosophies, he is confronting. We say he's running head on into. He's flying into the face of the very things they believe. For example, the whole book is Christ is in us, and we're in Christ, and Christ in God. And this whole thing violated the fundamentals of these false philosophies. Now, he was preeminent. Now, let us notice the practical values. After the preeminence of Christ in these three, the practical values, first the Apostle Paul. What were they? In the 24th verse of this first chapter, he says, now rejoicing in my suffering for you, and fill up that which is behind. Why? Well, he has said already, you notice, I, Paul, was made a minister, preached to every creature, not just the initiated, preached to every creature, which is under heaven. And he said, who now rejoice in my suffering for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. In other words, Paul's body and Christ's body were both of corrupt matter. But he said no, that they were glorifying God. He flew into the face. Now notice the second thing he said, and he's got it veiled in the second chapter in the first verse. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, he said, and for them at Laodicea. What was the matter with the Laodiceans? We find that in the book of Revelation in chapter 2. He said that they had come to the place. He said that they were neither hot nor cold. And God said, I would that you were hot or cold, and I'll spew you out of my mouth. And this means, this is exactly what happened to this church at Colossae. Their false philosophies came in by deceit and deception and neutralized before it destroyed. It neutralized them and left them neither hot nor cold. But he said, thou knowest not that thou art poor and wretched and blind and naked. And then he come to the end and he gave the cure. And he says, the Lord Jesus comes and knocks at that door. And he said, the only answer is, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man will hear my voice, it's Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and sup with him and he with me. That's the answer, Paul said. When he said it was practical in his life, practical in your life, it's practical in my life. And then he comes in the sixth verse, and he always has a setting for his salient point. This is marvelous in the sixth verse, in the second chapter. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, notice, so walk ye in him. You're in Christ. Christ is in you. So have ye received Christ Jesus the Lord. Let's forget philosophy for a minute. When and where did you receive him? When and where did you receive him? Two, what sins did he save you from? Can you sit down and write them out? Don't tell me when you're baptized, when you received communion the first time, or don't tell me when you're confirmed, I want you to sit down, and I could do it. I couldn't get them all on one piece of paper, but I could write down a long list of sins that he saved me from. Now, if you're saved, one, when and where did it happen? He said, so you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. He's now given them the cure. This is the cure, he said, for it all. Like he said to the Corinthians, I'm determined. He said, I'm stubborn about this matter. He said, I'm not going to pretend to know anything among you at all except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's the one thing that they thought wasn't intellectual. They didn't think this was smart. But he said it works. Then he went on to say how it worked for him. Saul of Tarsus had a brilliant mind, a mind that we can't follow yet. And then I say, has he come? Two, do you know when and where it happened? Two, what are the list of sins that he saved you from? You can't depend. You know the manna fell, and the manna that was left on the ground and was not consumed, it rotted. Don't depend on yesterday's experiences. List those sins that he saved you from and see if you're still saved from those sins. I heard about someone today. Lost, oh so lost. I never did accept the fact they were saved. Talked to him about it many times, but still trying to live a life that they'd never received. And now fallen into drunkenness and God knows what. And yet, no doubt the individual could find people to vouch for the time when he may have gone forward in a service, or he may have prayed the sinner's prayer, or he may have been baptized or joined a church, or he may have been a tither. But still never had Jesus Christ in his heart so he could write down and say, Jesus Christ saved me from this and this and this and this and this and this. It's a good thing to write it out, even though it's so bad you have to throw it in the fire and you get through. It's not a bad thing to do. Now in the next place, to be sure that he did it and you didn't do it, are your tastes changed? Have your tastes changed? Are you here tonight because you just couldn't stay away? You had an appetite for it? Now, frankly, of course, I know our experience is different. We're in it day and night. Eat it, sleep it, dream it sometimes. But I ask you, are you here tonight? There's a sense of duty? Or because you had an appetite? Was the appetite up here, between your ears? Or was there something down here? It makes a difference. I ask you, have an appetite for it? Has he changed your taste? So that he said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. My, I thank God. I thank God for those days that I had just an avid appetite for the Word of God. And I used to walk along the lake shore in Michigan there, over by the Gold Coast, and from there on north by the Oak Street Beach and all through the north there, by that hotel region and on north, and memorize the Word of God. As I tucked away a tenth of 1,189 chapters in my heart. I didn't do it for duty. I didn't do it to be in a contest. There was no contest about it, but I had an appetite for the Word of God. Do you have that? Has it come to you? It can. Now my time is gone. I haven't gone near as far as I expected to go. In the end, I was going to come to the four or five practical things that comes in our hearts and lives, but I can't. Bishop Slattery told a story once in France that he was going around and visiting the homes of a parish, and he came to a place and he asked this woman who was home alone in the daytime, said, are you a Christian? And she said, we've been a member of this parish for 30 years. He said, I didn't really ask that question. He said, I ask, are you a Christian? Well, she said, if you look at the records, you'll find we've been faithful in our support of this parish all through the years, and we've never been delinquent at the end of the year. Well, he said, that's wonderful. We appreciate that, he says. He said, I didn't ask that question. However, I ask if you were a Christian. She said, Has anyone ever cast aspersion on our character in this community? If they have, I never knew it. We pay our bills. We have never been questioned. No one has ever doubted us in this community. Well, he said, that's wonderful that you're upright and moral in your character. But he said, I really didn't ask you that. He said, what I asked was, he said, are you a Christian? He went on at length and finally prayed and left. Got no place. The woman's husband came home and she was plenty angry. And she recited the story. And he said, well, I wonder if we should be angry. He said, let us ask ourselves the question. We've done all these things you talk about. But he says, one that wasn't a Christian could do that. He says, when and where did we ever become a Christian? He said, when and where did we ever receive Christ into our hearts? We've grown up on it, he said. We've always embraced good things. And we've been respectable people. But he said, when and where? And so after they sat and talked alone about it, they each kneeled down and accepted Christ as their Savior. And they passed through a life of self-righteousness into a life of faith in which they were indwelt by Jesus Christ. Christ, they were in Christ, and Christ was in them. And they were hid with Christ in God. And this is what Paul was after in this epistle. Heavenly Father, we ask thee that thou wilt cause the Holy Spirit to take home to every heart the word of God found herein, so illustrious, so illuminating, and yet our Father, many times surface truths are missed. We ask thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.